in the pew Bible in front of you. Hear the word of the Lord that calls us to himself. I'll begin in verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Shall we pray? O gracious God, you have revealed in your word that you deal with your people as a father does with his children, that you do not abandon us, but you delight in us just as one might care for a baby or a toddler or a young adult or teenager or even a grown adult, a father who loves their children. Open our hearts, Lord, that we might receive your word, open our minds that we might understand it, and open our wills that we might receive it to do it. And in all these things, Lord, we ask that you would do all your holy will, that you would draw your people closer to yourself, that you would turn sinners from their way, and that you would build up your people in grace. We ask this because of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray, amen. Well, we've been working through the book of Hebrews, and the case that I've been making over the last several sermons is that God is giving us these examples in Hebrews 11 and 12, specifically Christ in chapter 12, for the purpose of drawing us to maturity. That is, to bring us to the point where we are running the race well with endurance. Last week in verses 1 and 2, we looked at what it means to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. We looked at what it means to run with that endurance of the race that God has given us in the Christian life. And we looked at the point that all of this can happen because of Jesus Christ, as it says in verse 2, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And so we continue that line in the verses that we look at tonight. And we deal with that chapter, that aspect of the Christian life known as adoption, that we, because we believe in Christ, Jesus, who is the only begotten Son of God, we are brought into the family of God as his children. This is a glorious truth of the gospel, that we belong to God and we are his children. If you look at the history of the Protestant church, if you look at Luther and consider that it was the teaching on justification in Romans that drove him to a greater appreciation of God's grace, then I think it's fair to remind ourselves that perhaps the greatest contribution of that group of Christians we call Reformed and Presbyterians was their deliberations in the century after that on the nature of God's fatherhood as He has adopted us. If you have your hymnal in front of you, look at page 855. I want to show you something that is a unique point in the Protestant world. It's a small chapter. It's perhaps the shortest chapter in the whole Westminster Confession of Faith. It's a summary of the what we believe here at Redeemer is a good summary of the gospel. And on page 855, down at the bottom, you have chapter 12 on the doctrine of adoption. It's a point that has been dwelt upon by many. Warfield, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, a professor and pastor and teacher at Old Princeton, once remarked of Calvin that one of the contributions of Calvin's theology was the fact that it emphasized that God was not only a sovereign father, but also a fatherly sovereign. So that the point that you get in this rich vein of thought on the Christian life is that God is our Father who works with His children. Because He's received them in Christ Jesus, He does not abandon them, but He labors with us. And so before we can talk about what you see on the next page, on 856, sanctification, that is, being made holy, that process that God works on us and among us and that He won't give up on us, the surety of that fact that God works with His people is that we have the testimony of God within us, of the Holy Spirit that cries out, Abba, Father, that we can cry out to Him as sons. In John 1, it speaks of the fact that to all those who believed, they were given the right to be called children of God. Or if you look in Ephesians 1, it's the fact that we are adopted into the family of God because of God's love, because of the will of God in Christ Jesus. And you see this as a theme in Galatians. You see it in Romans especially. We'll touch a little bit more on Romans 8 soon. But the point that I'm trying to make is that if you want to understand the gospel as it's presented in the book of Hebrews, it's not simply about the high theology about Jesus being fully God and fully man. That's certainly here. But it's that God calls us to maturity in Him. And we get the language of the race course that we have in 12, 1 and 2. But now it changes gears. That to that conversation of endurance, we must now think about what it means to live life in the family of God. It was not my plan to preach a sermon on God's nature as our Father, dealing with us as sons on Father's Day. That just happened to fall out that way. But I'll take it and run with it. When we consider the question of fatherhood in our society, in our culture, as recently as 2006, there was a Department of Health and Human Services study on what it meant to be a good father. I find that interesting because it's not coming from a Christian source. Coming from a secular source. And they come to some conclusions that I think that every Christian would just simply nod their head and say, that's gospel 101 in our families. But one of the things that they pointed out was that, you know, a father is not only just a good role model, but they also help set the tone and the pace of the moral upbringing of a child. Okay, we know that. But also that, you know, this father figure also provides a framework of discipline, of encouragement, of reproof. They provide a buffer and a protection. That the best thing that a father can do is whenever he shows perfect love towards their mother. They didn't use the word perfect love, but that was what the ideal they were putting forward. And so you see some things there that we say, well, yes, we understand that as Christians. We understand that the imagery of the marriage is given between Christ and His church, that that's a model for marriage, and that what we have here in Hebrews 12 as the pattern for our families, that's one of the applications, is that God deals with His people as a father does with his children. So we see some things that are very rich here and have application along those lines. But my focus tonight would be to lead you through 5 points that you can find in your handout in front of you on the sermon notes in the Redeemer Life. The first one that I'd like to point out is that Christ is the basis of our endurance. Second, to talk a little bit in verse 4 about our struggle against sin, the reality of that. Third, that God disciplines His children. Fourth, that's a blessing. And fifth, the purpose of it. I think that's so important as we live our lives, because it's so easy to, as we face trials, as we face shortcomings, as we face shortfalls in our expectations and in our desires and in our dreams, it's very easy to lose sight of the fact that everything that comes into our life comes by the express plan and purpose of God as a father to his children. He intends it as a blessing. Oh, dear Christian, what comfort is here? What joy is hiding behind these wonderful points that God gives us in his word? So let's look at this. Let's dig into it. In verse 3, it says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." In verse 2, we are exhorted to consider Christ. And so that we must get very firmly in our minds that Christ is the basis of this adoption, of this sonship. Jesus Christ being the foundation and source of our life, as it says in verse 2, he's the founder and the perfecter of our faith. Because of that fact, that Christ's natural sonship, just as you have God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Christ being the natural Son of God, he is the basis that by which we can be called children of God. You see this also in Hebrews chapter 2. You can see this language of the relationship between Christ and his people. You see, and look at the language in verse 9 and 10 and following. "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." And so this is the beginnings of this conversation about Christ as the founder of our salvation. It goes on. In verse 10, it talks about him as our founder, that he gains our salvation through suffering. "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin." And then notice this language here. "That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." So we have something here about it gives us that basis, that Christ is the basis of why we are called children of God. And we know that. It's Gospel 101 of sorts. But it's important for us to understand that what's being held out in front of us, Christ as the pattern and the basis and founder of our salvation, it's also the means by which we're going to make progress here. "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself." Okay, I can picture that. But look at the "so that" in the next part of that verse. Why are we to look at Christ, the founder and perfecter of our salvation? Well, if the goal of the book of Hebrews, as I've been arguing, is to lead Christians to maturity in God, look at that "so that" very carefully. As we consider the life of Christ, the work of Christ, even the suffering of Christ, it leads us to this conclusion: "so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." So that part of this issue of endurance is recognizing that Christ is not only the basis of it, but it's the basis of our Christian life. It's not just the basis of our salvation. As we would say in our confessions, he's not just our justification. He's the ground of our adoption, and he's the ground of our sanctification, being made holy in God. So we see something here. And notice, that brings us to our second point. In your struggle against sin, I think we need to ponder that for a minute. What is held out to us is the reality that once you become a Christian, it doesn't mean that your struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil is over. It doesn't mean that just because you believe in Jesus Christ that life all of a sudden got easier. Now all of a sudden, as it were, is you have a spotlight in a room, a dark room. And you may, if you've ever walked through a kitchen at night, it may seem like your floors are clean, it may seem like your counters are clean, but then whenever you start walking through it with a light, all of a sudden you see everything closer and finer. So it is in the Christian life. When we are in darkness, we think everything's okay. We think it could, our life is perfect and in order. But then as the light of Christ comes into it, God begins to reveal and refine and to work among us and to show us areas of our life that we would honestly like to keep covered. And so what we have here in verse 4 is more than just the struggle that we saw in verse 11, the struggle against persecution. I think it's more than that. I think what's going on in the text here is it's talking about the real live struggle with indwelling sin, the yet remaining sin that Christians are dealing with. And remember that in verse 4, this is spoken to people who have lost home and property, livelihood perhaps, for the cause of Christ. And notice the exhortation, the strength of it. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. The imagery now shifts from a race to an arena. It's the idea of the gladiator, the one who is struggling and striving in the arena for victory. So we see a very real part of the Christian life, that we are yet still struggling against indwelling sin. But that brings us to the meat of our sermon tonight. Verses 5 through 11 reveal a rich treasure of the Christian faith. It's this: "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons?" You see, in the verses after this, the language is going to be that of a father who is training up a child. You know, when you're newly married and young without children, you have all sorts of ideas of what it means to be a parent. Oh, honey, when we have children, we're going to do this, and this is going to be perfect, and we're going to do this different than our parents. And all of a sudden, that it's kind of like a battle plan going into battle, right? It's good until the first shot's fired, right? It's the same way with parenting in many ways. Because the children in front of you, each one of them, as wonderful blessings as they are different. Different in temperament, different in giftings, different in reactions and tendencies. And a wise parent is aiming at the maturity of that particular child. So the things that I do with one child might differ from things that I do with others, while at the same time aiming for the maturity of both. So it is with God with us. He brings different things into my life than he brings into yours. He brings different things into your life than he brings into someone else's. But he does it for the same reason: Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness is the reason. To make us more like him. Have you ever said to your children, "As long as you're in this house"? Yeah, probably. "As long as you're in this house, we're going to do it this way." Well, the Lord is giving us a wonderful, tender response. "You are mine. I love you. I have pursued you. I have brought you into my home. I have adopted you. And I'm bringing you through the discipline of sons, of children." You see, it's easy to forget the exhortation. That's why I think it's important to remind us ourselves, and it's why it was reminded to the first century church. Have you forgotten the exhortation that God addresses you as sons? "My son, do not regard lightly or despise." You see, that's what it is to despise. We think of perhaps maybe hating something means you do so intentionally and with a sort of a mean sort of spirit. But despise can be simply to regard lightly, as if it's unimportant. That this entered my life by chance, bad luck. But that's not the way the Scriptures speak. You see, Scripture tells us that God is sovereign over all things. Scripture tells us that God does acts on purpose in the lives of his people, that he's doing so for their good and his glory. And that it's important for us as we engage our lives that we regard it as the Lord at work among us. "Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him." This is the most frequently cited portion of the Proverbs in the New Testament. Of all the places in the New Testament that are cited the most out of Proverbs, it's this aspect of endurance in the Christian life, that you are being treated as children whom God is training. The language that's being used here for chastise is the language that was used when in the raising up of children. If you were ever in an old school, you might have seen a board in the principal's office. It said the Board of Education applied to the seat of knowledge produces wisdom. That's not the image necessarily here. The image here is of a father who is in the process of raising up children. It can include such things in this word for chastise. It can include a range of meaning from everything from scourging all the way down to chastise in an oral sense. And so we find here that the Lord disciplines those he loves. And it's for that reason in verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. It's for discipline that God is training us. The linkage here between the training and the sonship are close. Consider what it says, the argument in the text before us. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And the idea is none. You know the experience. You've been out somewhere in public and you've heard some wail or some temper tantrum coming from an aisle away, perhaps, in the local store. And you kind of go, where is that parent? And then you do a gut check and go, is that mine? And then when you realize it's not yours, you go, where is that parent? That's not my responsibility. Why don't I rush over to that three aisles over and take care of it? Well, that's not my child. It's not my responsibility. And so what the text lays before us is that when God disciplines his children, it's actually a mark of love. That God so loves us and he so loves his holiness that he's not willing to put up with our sin because he knows it will kill us. Because as any good father who would protect his child from something that would increase mortal danger, whether it's a snake. If you were out in the backyard and you found a snake in the bushes, I don't care if it's poisonous or not, as a father, you're probably getting between your child and the snake. Well, God does the same thing with us. He disciplines us for the purpose of turning us away from things that will kill us. Kill our life, kill our work, kill our testimony. Kill our sense of his love. So he disciplines his children to train them away from death. The argument is clear in verse 8. If you are left without discipline in which all have participated. So the language here of the scriptures is that every child of God is disciplined. It's not optional. Every child of God is disciplined. If you are left without discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So that one of the marks of love and concern and care in the life of a Christian is that God is actively engaged in reproving us. So the question then is, brings us to our fourth point. Is this a blessing, really? The scriptures here train us in several ways. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater in verses 9 and 10. We have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. I don't know about you, but I sometimes feel the weight of that verse as eventually. When I was 14, my father did not seem very intelligent to me. It's amazing how when I was 21, all of a sudden he was the one I wanted to call to find out how things, Dad, what do I do about this? What do I do about that? All of a sudden his stock went up. Because as I understood more and more about living life, the more I saw the vital necessity of wisdom, of training. And so the argument here is from the lesser to the greater. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? And there's the force of it. Why does God discipline his children? Is it because he doesn't love us? Is it because he's not interested in our joy and our happiness? No. It's because of this in verse 9 at the end. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? I think one of the points in the Christian life where we struggle the most is that we have a wrong definition of what true life looks like. We have a wrong definition of what joy really looks like. If I had this, 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 and this, that would be joy, Lord. You see, the history of the scriptures tell us that that type of argument with God is basically the same argument that the Israelites in the wilderness had. When they murmured against God, when they murmured and said, if you really loved me, you would have provided this. And yet, that was where the Lord was training his people to trust him the most. It was in the midst of those trials and difficulties that the Lord was training the people of God in the desert, that the next generation might go into the promised land. So that the Lord was always committed to bringing his people to a greater love and joy in him. And so the language of verse 9 is so key to the Christian life that the aim of God's discipline is not to destroy us. The language here is not punishment. When we discipline, we don't punish as if we could deal with sin in that way. God is not taking out his wrath against sin against us as his children. That's not what's going on in discipline. It's so key to remember that. Because when we understand that Jesus is the founder and author and perfecter of our faith, all of the punishment that we are due rests on him. That's key, Christian. Because what's going on in the life of sanctification is the outworkings of that adoption. God is training us towards maturity. It's the language that Jesus used when he said, "I am the vine and you are the branches," isn't it? Every branch that bears fruit, what happens? What does it say in the text? He leaves alone? Is that what happens in the text in John 15? That every branch that bears fruit, God leaves alone? No, every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. He prunes. Why? So that it might be more fruitful still. And so it is with us. The purpose of God's discipline is not to destroy us. It's not to punish us. It's to discipline us and train us like a fruitful vine. That as we are fruitful in him, that we are to be fruitful still. Now, what does this fruitfulness look like? Well, at the end of verse 10, you see it here, that we may share his holiness. Consider elsewhere. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So what is God aiming at? Holiness, righteousness, peacefulness, this peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. To give you some negative examples. Look at what happens, and we'll deal more deeply with this next week, but I need to show you what's in this text when he says, look, this is what you need to be trained away from. Look in verses 12 and following. One of the issues is a lack of endurance. One of the issues in verse 14 is a refusal to have peace. Strive for peace with everyone. Discipline of the Lord is coming against those that refuse to have peace with each other, because that is not the way that God deals. So strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Notice that God drives this point of peace and holiness together. Notice in verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. How does he explain that? That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. So what is God interested in rooting out in our lives? A refusal to have peace, a refusal to forgive, a refusal to pursue holiness, a refusal to deal with bitterness. And moving further in this passage, he deals with issues of sexual immorality, licentiousness, the selfish desire for pleasure at all costs. He's dealing with these issues. And you can move through all of chapter 12, and I'll leave that to you for your study this week. But as you move through chapter 12, one of the things that you see over and over again is the nature of this holiness. Or consider in verse 1 of chapter 13. Here's where it gets practical. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Remember those who are in prison. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Keep your life free from love of money. Be content with what you have. You see, the language here of what it means to be disciplined by the Lord, he tells us very clearly in his word the types of things for which the discipline of the Lord comes. A refusal to live at peace, a refusal to forgive, a refusal to be content, a murmuring spirit. These things are things the Lord will prune out of our lives. He's telling us that right here. And he's calling us to do it. He tells us in verse 1, like any good parent. Look at what he tells us. Have you ever done this with a child? Look at what he does to us in verse 1 of chapter 12. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight. He goes to us and says, please do this. Please look for the areas in your life under the Spirit of God and the submission to the Word. Please look for those areas and lay them aside. Why? Otherwise, I will deal with you more directly. You see, the discipline of the Lord comes in many ways. Some people think that the way the discipline of the word the Lord works is when the elders come knock on your door. Dear Christian, the fact that you're sitting in a worship service tonight, hearing the Word of God preached, that is the first act of discipline. It's the appeal of the Word of God. It's the declarative power of the gospel coming into our lives and saying, this is where we must repent. This is where we must turn. And then from there, the Lord uses other means. He uses officers and elders and friends and the family of God in our lives as tools to rebuke us. And then, if we still yet refuse to heed the Word of the Lord, oh, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God. When Moses came down from the mountain with the law, the people of God begged that they would not have to see the glory and the fury of God all at once. See, the Lord gives us in stages. He appeals to us through His Word in verses 1 and 2. And then He reminds us that God the Father is actively involved in disciplining and training His children. And He calls us to be not stubborn and stiff-necked, but supple and responsive. And so finally, we see that purpose of holiness is it's for our good. It's for holiness. It's for that peaceful fruit of righteousness. It calls us to trust, it calls us to faith, and it calls us to hope. Christian, delight in this doctrine of adoption because it means the Lord has not left you alone in the world. Delight in this doctrine because it tells you this teaching of Hebrews 12. It tells you that God is not willing to let sin kill you. He will provide Christ for you. He will be at work among you, and He will not let sin have sway. It's a great comfort to us, but it's also a great warning. Let us now turn and ask the Lord to work in our lives that we might see His hand, that we might turn at His reproof, that we might take comfort in His grace. Shall we pray? Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You that we can call You Father, that one of the great benefits of being a child of God who's been bought by the work of Your Son is that we can come to You. We have access that Hebrews talks about. We have peace with God, that we can come to You and cry out, Abba, Father, that we have the right to be children of God, and so we are. And yet, Lord, this teaches us also that You are not content with sin in our lives, that You will yet train us because You love us. So, Lord, we pray that You would give us a heart of maturity, that we would not love our own comfort so much that we would despise Your chastisement. Grant us grace to turn to You in repentance as we hear the Word of God at work in our hearts and in our ears, that we would turn. And, Lord, we pray that You would be gracious and merciful to us and show us Your hand of blessing, even in the midst of discipline. We thank You that You are a God who forgives, that You are a God who calls, and that You are a God who saves. You are a God who sustains, and You are a God who will get glory from Your people and bring us home safe to You, both now and forevermore. We ask this, O Lord, in humble reliance upon the work of Your Son and of Your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.